looking at God's Word this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And our text this evening is verse 7 to 13 of this chapter. You'll find it on page 943 if you're using the church's copy of the Bible there in front of you. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will together give our ears to God and desire that we would hear him addressing us personally in the public reading of Holy Scripture. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your Spirit who worked through Paul to grant us this inspired word of Holy Scripture. We believe that since you are the author of these words, and since that great man of God was the instrument by which you wrote and delivered these words to us, that there is great value for us to hear carefully and to give our full attention and even our life to the work of understanding, obeying, loving, applying, and enjoying what you tell us here in this part of Scripture. Please grant us the grace to hear you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What good is God's law? That's the big question that Paul is addressing in this portion of Scripture. There's a number of wrong answers to that question that he has been dealing with through the book of Romans, and they are dealt with in many places in Scripture, many places in Paul's writings. Some people might say that God's law is very good for gaining forgiveness. You've sinned, say, 20 times. What if you keep God's law 21 times? Now you're more than 50% good, and maybe God will like that. Or maybe there's another number you can shoot for. Maybe it's 95%, A+. And how could God turn down an A+? And so he'll forgive the 5% if you're 95% obedient, right? So the more you keep God's law, the more likely it is that you hit the target number and you gain forgiveness. Most of you are sort of smirking at me because you know that's obvious nonsense, right? That's just not how it works. There's so many sins in your life. They're like a dark cloud, like the prophet Isaiah says, that you could never get even close to the kind of number that I've just been talking about. It would be like a million sins, and then, oh, I did one little good thing, and it's not very impressive. And that's not how it works anyways. You don't get forgiveness by trying to keep the law more than you break it. There's no tipping point There's no balancing point. There's no magic number you can reach where you've kept the law enough to be forgiven. That's not how it works. And Paul dealt with that error in the earlier chapters of this letter, especially chapters 1 to 5. In chapters 6 and 7, he's been dealing with another error, and that is the idea that God's law is really good for changing sinners to be more righteous. This is a more plausible idea, I think. To those who know the scriptures well, the idea that you could keep the law well enough to gain forgiveness is just, that's impossible. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's just impossible. But for a lot of us, we do appreciate the fact that the law is a big part of living a holy life. And even in our catechisms, for instance, the shorter and larger catechisms, there's big sections on the Ten Commandments and what they tell us to do and how they apply to our lives and what they tell us not to do and what sins they identify. And there's a lot of value there for helping us live a holy life. But what Paul's dealing with here is the idea that the law, all on its own, is something that you can trust and rely on to make it possible for you to change. This is the specific error. He's not dealing with the question of, is there any value at all in the law for a Christian? But he's dealing with this idea that if you want to change, if you want to be holy, if you want to stop sinning and you want to live a godly life, what you need, full stop, what you need is more law. That's what you really need in order to change. And Paul says a few things to show that that's not the right way to think. Just to point out one, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 7, think about how this would sound if you were somebody who really loved the law as a secret recipe for changing to become more holy. Paul says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Did Paul really say that? Did Paul really say that God's law, which is actually in the Bible, which everybody who, like Paul, grew up as a Jew, would have known was one of the foundational parts of Scripture, one of the most precious, one of the most prominent parts of the Bible, given directly to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, written by God himself on tablets of stone, revealed with the thunder and lightning of God's own voice at Mount Sinai. To think that Paul would say something so negative about the law is shocking. Sinful passions are aroused by the law to bear fruit, to work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, what we need to understand is that Paul is addressing the error that if you want to become holy, the crucial and basically the only thing you need is a better understanding of God's law. If somebody held that idea, that if I'm going to become holy, I need more law, that's pretty much all I need, then they would walk into Romans, probably the early part of Romans, and think, yeah, I can't go to the law for forgiveness, but I sure can go to the law for holiness once I've been forgiven. And then they'd walk into Romans 6 and 7 and find out that Paul disagrees with them even still. It is an error to think that you can get forgiveness by keeping the law, and it's also an error to think that you can gain the ability to live a holy life merely from the law itself. I hope you understand the way I phrased that. You cannot gain the ability to lead a holy life simply or merely or strictly from the law itself. That is not going to work. The law is not good for that. So then the question comes, well, what is the law good for? And really, some people are scandalized reading chapter 6 and 7. Paul, some of Paul's original readers would have grown up in the synagogue reading Moses every Sabbath, and they're just horrified that Paul could say something so negative about the law. And Paul sees their frustration boiling over in verse 7. He anticipates this question. What is the law good for? What then shall we say? Shall we say that the law is sin? Is that what I mean? And so he's going to clarify for us now. Now that he's shown us the law is not either a way to gain forgiveness or the only thing you need to gain a holy life, now he's going to show us what the law is actually good for. And that's the teaching of verses 7 to 13. And there's three things that Paul says the law can do really well. In verse 7, he teaches that the law is good at identifying sin. Look at verse 7 after this question. What shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet, and here Paul is going to tell us what the law is good for. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. One thing you need to know about sin is that it's actually not as obvious as it sounds. Sin seems pretty simple. It's only a three-letter word. You know, it's something that we all know. There are certain things you shouldn't do. But when you're actually going through life, you probably have learned by experience that sin can be pretty difficult to identify. Sin is like a chameleon sometimes, or a rare tropical bird. And you know, I have a friend who's really good at identifying birds, and I went camping with him one time. And I came home from a few days camping with this friend, and I was walking around in Vancouver where we lived with my wife, and I was pointing out all the amazing species of birds. And every time I pointed out a species of birds, it turned out to be another crow. But I thought it was, you know, some rare. It was harder to identify than it looked. That's my point. And sin is like that. Sin is actually really difficult to identify in our daily lives. It's not always super easy. And Paul gives an example of a sin that's tough to identify. He said, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. It's the most inward looking of the 10th commandments, 10 commandments, because it's not talking about a behavior you can do with your hands or your feet, like killing somebody, the 6th commandment, for instance. It's talking purely about an inward condition of the heart of covetousness, which is a disordered and out of control, discontented desire for something that belongs to somebody else. It is everywhere in our world, and our world is not unique in that way. And Paul says, you know, I wouldn't have been able to put my finger on that as a sin unless the law had been ready to help me identify it. It's like a field guide to a rare bird or a rare lizard. Here's a sin that's hard to define, hard to nail down, hard to put your finger on, but it's right there in the Ten Commandments, so it is clear. And Paul says this is one thing that the law can help us with. It can help us really identify sin. As an example of how tricky sin can be, consider this headline, which appeared in the New York Times 3 years ago or so, written by a woman who's a professor of law at the University of San Francisco. Here's the headline of an opinion piece she wrote. Divorce can be a radical act of self-love. Divorce can be a radical act of self-love. Now, divorce is actually something that's been addressed from this pulpit recently, so I won't review. There are situations when it is potentially God-honoring for someone to choose to divorce. We won't get into that, but they're rare situations. They're always very difficult situations, and it's not what we aim for. But this woman is writing an opinion piece about how actually, you know, all that stigma around divorce, I learned to get over it and realize that if I just love myself enough, divorce can be a way of having a better life. And it's not that bad for the kids. She actually said that in the article. And, you know, it was the right choice. And she's not talking, I don't believe, about a situation that the Bible would identify where a divorce would be potentially a valid course of action. Now, imagine what kind of reaction this woman gets when this piece is published. You look this up online, you can search the headline and find all sorts of people discussing it, And do you think they're condemning it as a clear violation of the seventh commandment? No, they're, well, it's very interesting. You know, attitudes are really changing. And you know, she's got a real point. For a long time, people have been really stuck in these, you can just imagine the commentary. And I'm sure you could imagine if this woman had a principled Christian friend or maybe a pastor or a family member who went up to her and said, you know, I read your piece and I just want you to know that's a serious sin to recommend divorce to someone who doesn't have valid grounds for divorce in God's sight. I mean, do you think the people in the room hearing that would think, oh, wow, that person's really full of integrity and righteousness. There's a very honest person. No, that person would be accused of cruelty, right? And you can see how in our world it's really difficult to get this right. If God didn't make it really clear in his law, both in the actual seventh commandment and in the larger teaching on the subject in Scripture, if we didn't have that kind of guidance, we'd be lost. We would think, oh, maybe that was a radical act of self-love. And we'd be just as confused as everybody else who doesn't have God's word. And Paul's saying this is the great value of the law, is it accurately identifies sin, because sin is not always easy to accurately identify. We can really get our heads turned around when we're thinking about this stuff. And so Paul says, I wouldn't have even known what the sin of covetousness was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul's point doesn't just stop with identifying sin the way you identify something by looking it up in a dictionary or a reference manual or a field guide. It's not just about knowing the definition of sin. He's going to move on in the next three verses to tell us about how he came to understand sin better in his own experience with the law. And in verses 8 to 10, what we find is that the law is good for activating sin. This is a very surprising thing that Paul says. Sin, seizing an opportunity, verse 8, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That's not so surprising. Of course, sin would want to produce in us all kinds of covetousness. Makes good sense. But notice the middle part that I left out. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What does Paul mean? What he means is that sin not only is identified to our mind by the law, but that when the law enters our experience, it actually makes sin more active. And in order to explain this, I invite you all to take a stint in the church nursery. Okay? Any of you ever spent some time in the church nursery? And you know, one of the kids, one of these lovely covenant children, has a truck under his arm. And as soon as he picks that truck up, the other kid says, oh, I wanted that truck, right? And then kid number one says, no, you can't have it, it's mine. And then as soon as he says, no, you can't have it, the other one has to have it, right? You understand? If the truck was just lying there and nobody said anything about it, nobody would want it. But as soon as you can't have it, you've got to have it, right? And that's what Paul's talking about here. As soon as he realized he wasn't allowed to be covetous, as soon as that aspect of the law pressed in on his own experience, he found that he wasn't able to say, oh, now I know what covetousness is. I'm going to stop doing that. Instead, he had the opposite experience. Now I know better what that sin is, and I can't stop thinking about doing it more. Covetousness seemed to come alive in his life. And he goes on to describe this experience that he seems to have had in his past, where he once was apart from the law. And in order to understand this, I think it's just really important to remember Paul is talking about his personal experience here. He's not talking about people actually being apart from the law, because they either have the Bible or they don't have the Bible, but they still have their own conscience and the witness of nature. Romans 1, 2, and 3 give a good explanation of this, that everybody's under the law one way or another. What he's talking about here is not the idea of having God's law not relevant to him. He's just talking about his experience, that apart from this law, without thinking about this law, sin lies dead. You know, he just didn't have a big struggle with that sin. It wasn't a big issue for him. It was part of his life. Sin was a part of his life, definitely. But it wasn't like making a big deal. It was just calm. There was no big struggle, no big fight, no big trouble. This is what he means in verse 9 when he says, I was once alive apart from the law. What he means is he's talking about the fact that he was having a good life. He was spiritually feeling good about himself. He was confident. He felt like things were going well. And he didn't need to worry much about the law, and he didn't need to worry much about sin. But something changed in the middle of verse 9. The commandment came. And he doesn't tell us what he's talking about in specific terms, but basically the idea is that somehow this commandment, thou shalt not covet, really came home to him, either because he was reading it in Scripture or because he knew it, but it came to him in his experience in a more dramatic and vivid way. And when he came to really see the commandment face to face, what happened? Sin came alive. Like a little kid who can't have the truck. Sin came alive. And, Paul says, I died. And again, remember, he's talking about his experience here. He's talking about what it felt like. He was having a good life. The commandment came. And when he realized that not only could he not keep the commandment, but that sin was getting worse, it exploded that spiritual confidence that he had, that sense that things were going well in his life. And he realized that instead of feeling good, he should be afraid. Instead of feeling good, he should be trembling and humbled and needy and desperate. And that dramatic change was like a death experience to him. What's the explanation of this? Well, Paul says in verse 10, the reason it was such a dramatic experience is because the very commandment that promised life, and again, remember, Paul's talking about his experience here. He's saying, the way I used to think about the commandment was, if I keep the commandment, I'll have life. And that's the good life. And, you know, there's a grain of truth in that. Keeping God's commandments is very good. But what upset the apple cart of Paul's life was the fact that the commandment came, and instead of proving life, it proved to be death. Because when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Why was this happening? Well, look at verse 11. Well, sin was seizing an opportunity through the commandment, and it did two things to Paul. It deceived him and killed him. To explain those two points, I think the best thing is just to illustrate with two passages of Scripture. One is from Paul's experience, which some people think this is what Paul's talking about. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, Stephen the martyr is up on trial. People want to stone him and kill him. And why do they want to stone and kill him? And Paul, remember, is right there holding the garments of the people who killed Stephen. Why did they want to kill Stephen? Well, because he had blasphemed the law and the temple. And they killed him because they cared so much about the third commandment, which is the commandment against blasphemy. By the way, they killed Jesus for the same reason. Jesus was killed for blasphemy. But when Paul and his accomplices killed Stephen, were they thinking about the law correctly? Were they really keeping the third commandment? Well, no. They were actually breaking both the third commandment by killing a believer in Jesus and thus tarnishing Christ's name and rebelling against Christ's glory. They also broke the sixth commandment by murdering an innocent man. But they got into that mess of sin because they loved the third commandment and were so furious that anyone would break it in the way that Stephen did. And you see how sin is working in their lives, not apart from the law. There were people who committed terrible sins apart from the law. But in Paul's life and the life of those who were there around Stephen, sin was working through the law, actually getting them to commit sin by getting them all upset about Stephen breaking the third commandment so that then they broke God's law by killing him. Do you see how sin deceived Paul? And then as Paul goes on, at some point, this realization came to him that he's not actually keeping the law. He's a lawbreaker. And that experience of being humbled and his confidence being exploded and his spiritual life being ruined, Paul says, it killed me. So the law that I thought was going to bring me life, if only I kept it as zealously as I possibly could, turned out it tricked me and killed me instead. The other great example, I think, in Scripture is the young ruler who went to Jesus and asked, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Keep the commandments. And what does the ruler say? Does he say, oh, well, I can't keep the law perfectly? No, he says, oh, yeah, I've kept those from my youth. Right? Classic example of someone who is alive. Right? He's feeling good. He's very confident. Things are going well. He's someone who keeps the law. Right? But then what does Jesus do? He zeroes in on the 10th commandment against covetousness and says to this rich man, go sell all that you have and give your possessions to the poor and come follow me. And the rich man, well, he went away very sad because he had many possessions. In other words, he wasn't willing to keep the 10th commandment. And when that realization came home to him that he actually wasn't on good terms with God's law, he was not the kind of person who kept the law from his youth. Of course I do. Look at me. Sin came alive, and he died. And the way sin had been deceiving him was revealed. This is something that you need to really understand, because it is very important to see that you can't just have the law, and that's that. You know, there's some interesting conversations these days about what people will call cultural Christianity. I think cultural Christianity is something to be thankful for, in a way. It's good to be in a culture where there's been Christian influence and things are hospitable to the message of the gospel in various ways. But about a month ago, Elon Musk was interviewed, I think, by Jordan Peterson, and he said, yeah, I'm a cultural Christian. It's remarkable, amazing to hear someone like him say that. But what he meant, as he explained what he meant, was, yeah, I believe Jesus was a great moral teacher. I think the ethics of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus are obviously superior, and we should do those things. Well, I think a good way to pray for someone like Elon Musk in that condition is to pray that sin would no longer deceive him into thinking that he's alive, but rather that it would come home to him that the law on its own can't be a way of salvation. It can't be a way of life. That there will come this realization that it will prove death. Once you see that confronted with the law, our desire is not to submit to it, but to actually use it to commit other sins. And that's why something like cultural Christianity, though we should be thankful for what it is, we cannot trust it as something sufficient. You cannot have just the law of God without the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't be a lasting solution to anything. One little note, too, for those who are in charge of teaching or raising children. This is why in your teaching and in your discipline of children, it's really not sufficient to give them the household rules. It isn't. You have to give them the rules, definitely, but you also have to train them to look for mercy and to ask for forgiveness and to seek God's help. It's not sufficient just to remind them, these are the rules. That won't work. And this is why. Because when we turn to the law on its own, what promised life to Paul will prove to be death. Because instead of sin going away and saying, oh, well, the law's here, I can't sin anymore, instead sin comes alive and the commandment is used by sin to deceive us and to kill us, and we die. Is this completely hopeless then? Well, no, because in God's great wisdom, this turns out for good. Paul is very clear that the law is not the problem. You look at verse 12, Paul concludes, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." The law is not the issue here. What's at issue is sin. The law is not the problem. Don't go blaming the law. And actually, in God's wisdom, this strategy of sin, misusing the law to make us sin even more and bringing spiritual death to us, it actually turns out for good. Because the third thing the law is good for in verse 13 of our text is that it's good for exposing sin. It's good for identifying it. It's good for activating it. But then it's good for exposing sin for what it really is. What you need to understand before we get to verse 13 is that whether sinners feel good or not, they are under God's condemnation. When Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law," he doesn't mean that he was actually in a spiritually good situation. He just means that he felt good. And, you know, there's lots of people who feel very good about their lives. They're alive apart from the law, but they are actually, whether they know it or not, they are under God's wrath and curse. And it's not a safe place to be oblivious to the reality that God's law is hanging over us like a sentence of death. To illustrate, and I felt like I had something from my own life that could illustrate this, it's a little bit like undiagnosed cancer. Okay? Nobody wants to get a cancer diagnosis. That's a good way to go from feeling good about your life to feeling pretty rocky, pretty rough. It's not a good day when you get a cancer diagnosis. It's not nice, right? Or whatever other illnesses that might afflict us. It can go undiagnosed for some time, and we feel okay, and we're like, "Oh, we got little symptoms here and there, but it's no big deal. It'll be fine. I'll just stretch," or something like that, and it'll be better, right? No big deal. And we can smile through it. But then you get your diagnosis, and no smiling anymore. It's a big problem. Now, is it actually better to have your cancer undiagnosed? No, it just feels better, right? Same thing with sin. It's not actually better to be alive apart from the law. It just feels better. And when sin is using the law to get you to sin more, deceiving you and then killing you, that's a very unpleasant experience, like the young ruler had, who was so sad when he realized he actually wasn't the good person that he thought he was. Or Paul had when sin came alive and he died. That's not a pleasant experience at all. It's like getting a diagnosis. But in God's wisdom, that very strategy of sin turns out to be a step, as a diagnosis always is, towards a cure. And that's what Paul means in verse 13. Sin producing death in me through what is good. To change the analogy slightly, it's like using perfectly good medical equipment to give a diagnosis. You know, the x-ray machine is very good, but if the x-ray machine is the source of your diagnosis, well, it can feel like death. This is what Paul's talking about here. This experience of being humbled and his confidence being ruined, it produced death in me through what is good. And then what happened? Well, sin was shown to be sin. And this is something that we should pray for in our own lives and the lives of others, that we wouldn't go through life with a glib attitude, "Oh, no big deal, just a little mistake, just a white lie, just a, you know, a slip of the tongue, just a bad day." You know, we do this all the time, don't we? And the one thing we don't want to say is, "Oh, sin is really sin." And one of the ways that we trick ourselves is we explain our errors and our sins with reference to some other noble cause. You know, "I only yelled at my husband because I was sure he was wrong." Right? It's when you know you're right that you yell the loudest, right? "I was just telling the truth." There's a good comic out there somewhere. "Sorry, I can't come to bed right now. Somebody on the internet is wrong," right? And yeah, you're right about that, but you're sinning. When people disregard the Lord's Day to be a good employee or a good student. You know, "I'm only skipping church because things are really crazy at work right now. Now, I'm not talking about legitimate good works of necessity and mercy. I'm just talking about the way that we can rationalize, right? There's always some good thing. We're going to keep the law in some other way and use that to excuse the sin that we're contemplating or defending. But this whole process of the law coming into contact with us, it shows that sin is really sin. And then, verse 13, the fact that sin would stir us up to more sin and even misuse God's holy law to that end, it really makes us realize that sin is awful. It shows that sin is sinful beyond measure. You know, I think about this when I think about the amazing kinds of sin that are sold under the banner of human rights. It's incredible that a noble concept like human rights, you know, showing people, dealing with people fairly under the law, would become a pretext for affirming all kinds of evil and wickedness. One of the most notable organizations advocating for, I'll just say, sexual immorality in general is called the Human Rights Campaign. Right? That's what they call themselves. What they're actually is a campaign to promote homosexuality and transgenderism. But they call themselves the Human Rights Campaign. Do you see how this works? They appeal to a good principle of the law that we should deal with people fairly and then use that to promote sin and deceive and kill along the way. That's what we're talking about here. And when that happens out there, or it happens in your life, what it should help you see is that sin is not just a little problem. Sin is an awful metastatic cancer that is terribly difficult to deal with. It is sinful beyond measure. It is brutal. It is terrible. It is horrible. It is poisonous. It is evil. It is undescribably, like Paul actually runs out of words. He just says it's sinful beyond measure. It's not a small problem. And so we get back to the question that we started with. What is the law good for? It's not good for gaining forgiveness, and it is not good on its own as a way to change your life. What it is good for, though, is identifying sin. It's really good at activating sin, but then God uses that process of activating sin to expose sin for what it really is. Not just a mistake or a slip-up, but a force of evil in your life that will kill you. Unless you go to someone who can actually help. And that's why you can't just go to the law for a holy life. You have to go somewhere else. And now that we've studied those seven verses, verses 7 to 13, I believe we're fully ready to read verses 4 to 6, which are the verses it's explaining. And I'm going to close by reading verses 4 to 6 of this chapter as an exhortation to you, a concluding application of all that we've been studying. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And that is the way both to forgiveness and to a new life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the law. Thank you for what it is good for. And thank you for especially your Son and your Spirit, who can bring true forgiveness and true transformation to our sin-cursed lives. We pray that you would give us greater insight into how we may be right with you, how others may be right with you, and also how our lives may be changed more and more into the image of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.